Okay, why does God hate religion so much? The God of this world, named Satan the adversary, has two viruses that he's infected all of humanity with since the dawn of the human race. Religion is making my own way to God. Materialism is saying things are more important than God. Religion is trying to achieve God's favor by human achievement. Materialism is seeking physical things like pleasure and possessions and powers more than God. And like I just said, that kind of sweeps in everyone. So where we are is the red block, the tribulation. Tribulation goes from 6 to 18. The last two chapters are God dealing with those last two remaining kind of power centers that Satan has. Religion, chapter 17, and materialism, chapter 18. It's still in that tribulation events, and it goes back and forth between heaven and earth, but the context of it is God gave all of this stuff to people not in the tribulation, to people not living through it. That's what confuses people. They say, how come everyone studies the book of Revelation? It's not for us. I hear that constantly, especially online comments and YouTube. These people say, why do you teach this? Because if you're a Christian, you're not going to be involved with it. I said, you're questioning God? God said that, remember how we opened this class? I went real slow through the opening words. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the purpose of this book. Not the revelation of what sore is going to ooze on people's hands that have the mark of the beast. That is not the issue. The issue is, how is Jesus revealed in those seven bowls we just went through? Now, how is Jesus revealed as opposed to religion? So that's the message of Revelation that God sent for us to see, and he sent it primarily to this group of people. They represent us. Those seven churches represent all believers alive in that time. They represent all believers in every church all through time. There are those seven types of Christians. There are Ephesians Christians and Smyrna-type Christians and Pergamos-type Christians. But those were literal people. And when Jesus sent this message, they understood it. Well, here we go. Satan has two deadly offers. He wants you either to get into his religion, or he wants you to get hooked in, spending your life living for materialism. This hour, we're going to look at religion. Revelation 17 is about religion. The God of this world has two viruses he's infected all of humanity with since the dawn of the human race. Religion is trying to achieve God's favor by me doing something. You know what the essence of religion is? Making my own way to God. When you talk to people, when you share gospel with people, I hear this all the time. I'll say, oh, hello, how are you? Great. And they say, well, I'm concerned about this. And I say, well, has anybody ever shared the Bible with you? Oh, yes, but I have my own way. And they start telling what they've done. I do this. I volunteer here. I give. I help. I do this and this. What they're talking about is their own way to God. They have, rather than standing in front of the searing stethoscope examination, MRI, x-ray of God to see their sin and see how to deal with it, they go, no, I don't need that. I have my own way. I have religion. Next hour, we'll see some people say, oh, yeah, I mean, I'm bad. Doesn't matter because I'm going to find my pleasures and possessions and power. That's what I'm going to seek in life, and that's what my life is. So here's an outline of the whole chapter. Actually, it's three parts. Chapter 17 has three parts. Satan, first of all, his plan for religion is exposed. We're going to start with that, the first six verses. It's hard to read. Then it's explained. I mean, Satan doesn't care what method it takes to get you away from God's way, but he'll use any method. So that's the explanation, that Satan will do anything to get our distraction away from God and our hope away from him. And then what the Lord finally does is he extinguishes Satan's religions. So let's start in chapter 17. We're going to read through it. And like I said, it's really something. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came. Now remember, same context, throne of God, the crystal sea, one of these angels that's always walking and pouring out the bowls. One of those came and talked with me. So John actually seems to have been on the stage watching I mean, actually seeing those bowls poured out, and now the bowls are poured out, and the earthquake, everything we just covered last hour is over. And one of the angels walks up to him and says, come, I'm going to show you the next event, the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Again, it's the same, you know, they walk over here, and now John is looking, and he starts describing what he sees. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. This is John. So now he's leaving in front of the temple, the bowl-carrying angels, and God wants him to get up close and see this. So he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy. And she had 7 heads and 10 horns. I mean, we've already seen the 7 heads and 10 horns things earlier. It's talking about the Antichrist. He had 7 heads and 10 horns and all that. And you go, what is all this? I mean, this is more of this kind of science fiction stuff that's hard to understand. And, I mean, John's thinking this. He's writing it down. He's going, what am I seeing? And the woman was arrayed in purple. Right away, that tells you something. Purple was the hardest color of the ancient world to purchase. It came from murex shells. You know how small they are? They're like little tiny things. They're like those tiny, not the big snails on the sidewalk, the tiny snails. They're like a quarter inch long. And one murex shell can give you like 1/100th of a drop of purple. This coveted color of the wealthy of the ancient world. And here's this woman who is arrayed. I mean, she doesn't have a purple scarf or, you know, band on her arm. She's arrayed in purple. So this speaks of great wealth. And scarlet, which was another color of the royalty, adorned with gold, precious stones. Now, wait a minute. Who were the first recipients of this? The people living in those 7 churches. Did you know that the people living in the 7 churches had all seen the emperor's wife? And the emperor's wife would come, or they'd heard about it. Probably they weren't at the banquet, but they had seen it in their mind. She would come, and for one banquet, one of the Roman emperor's wives, it said that she had 40,000 of their highest units of currency in pearls pushed and wrapped around her hair. Her whole head was covered with pearls. And she just had this pearl headdress on that was worth more than a small country. And they, at the banquet, they would take the pearls and they would crush them up and put them in their wine. They would, I mean, wealth was just staggering back then for the top echelons. And so they're saying, whoa, this looks like the emperor's wife. She's got gold and precious stones and pearls, and her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness. So this is one of those very interesting figurative portions of Revelation. And then on her forehead, a name was written. Ooh. In the first century, what women in the world had a name on their forehead? Only one group. They were called prostitutes. And that's how you knew, out in public. There is one. She has her name right there. So you didn't have any trouble contacting the one you wanted because her name was on her head. So this woman, all the normal people went, oh, this is a confusing thing. This is a picture of the emperor's wife with all those pearls and purple and a prostitute. That's a mixed metaphor to them. And look what the name is. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. It's going from anything they could understand with the emperor's wife and a prostitute to drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And John puts a note in. And when I saw her, I marveled. He's just standing there with great amazement going, I don't understand this. And the Lord says, just write it down. That's what you're supposed to do. And the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll explain the mystery of the woman. Aren't we glad for the angel, right? Or we would be stuck with that funny picture. Which has the seven heads and the ten horns, the beast that you saw? Now we're back to chapter 13. That ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's chapter 11. We'll go into perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, those whose names are not written in the book of life. Oh. Now there is a question. Don't you wish we had the whole hour to just talk about the book of life? People have so many questions about the book of life. What is the book of life? What is the book of life? Look at this. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, those whose names are not written in the book of life. What is the book of life? Well, if you're talking about in chapter 17 and verse 8, do you know what it is? It's the eternal list of truth lovers. I bet that's not what you thought I'd say. For just a second, turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, nothing is new. All of this is previous. And if you study the Bible enough, you find 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Come on. My Bible is slow turning here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay. Starting verse 4. Starting verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. That's one of the names of the Antichrist. The son of perdition, another one of his titles. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He sits as God in the temple of God. That's what Daniel talked about. That's what Jesus talked about. That's what we already saw, the abomination of desolation in chapter 13. So we're tracking right with the book of Revelation. Do you not remember these things? When I was still with you, I told you all these. What did Paul teach the church in Thessalonica? You know, people think prophecy isn't very important. Paul said, I already covered all this with you. He was only with them 3 weeks. He covered all this? I mean, most people think prophecy is the furthest down in the totem pole of what you're supposed to learn. Paul thought it was, if you're only there 3 weeks, I'm going to make sure you understand all this stuff. Okay, I told you all this, verse 5. And now you know that what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now we're in chapter 19 of Revelation. Now look at this. The coming of the lawless one, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. We covered that yesterday. False prophet, lying wonders, signs. Look at this. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish. This is the most important verse to understand Revelation 17. Those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Do you know what the book of life is? It's the eternal registry of truth lovers. Do you know what a Christian is? A truth lover. A person who believes that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And verse 11 says, for this reason God will send them strong delusion. They will believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I just described to you almost everything we've covered in Revelation, which Paul covered with the first two epistles that he wrote, you know, the epistles to the Thessalonians. Galatians wasn't to a church, it was to an area. The first two church epistles were 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Okay, back to chapter 17. So they're not written in the book of life, the eternal protection from Satan's damning delusions. That's what the book of life is. Eternal protection from the damning delusions of Satan, who lies, who deceives, who tries to get people away. It's a list of truth lovers. And then it says, they see the beast that is, and is, or that was and is not and yet is. And here's the mind that has wisdom and the seven hills. Okay, you're going to read the chapter so you understand what I mean. Number one, God hates religion. So we're going to see him now this hour pouring out his wrath in chapter 17 on religion and in chapter 18 on worldliness or materialism. In Revelation 17, what we're reading is the collapse of the apostate world church. That's who this woman is. She's the embodiment of all the religions of earth, the apostate. What apostate means is away from, apostello, that it's planao is another word for deception. It means wandering. They wander away. They go away from truth. And they're, so that means that they were by the truth and they went away. So the apostate church, which used to be true, is now Satan's church. And in the process, we see Satan's harlot bride. Chapter 17 is Satan's bride. Wow. Chapter 19 is Jesus' bride. Us, his saints, arrayed in white. Satan's bride is arrayed in purple and scarlet and drunk in a harlot thing. It's amazing. From Eden onwards, Satan has been building his church. Do you ever think of that? Satan's a church planner. He's been building his church since the Garden of Eden. Although Adam and Eve were tempted and fell into sin, they never joined the old serpent's assembly, but Cain was Satan's first member. How do we know that? I'm glad you asked that. Look what it says in 1 John 3:12. The only person mentioned in the epistle of 1 John is in verse 12. And it says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and murdered his own brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Wow. Cain was of the wicked one. Cain was a disciple of Satan. Cain was the first member of Satan's church, his assembly. Cain was the first one of this church, you see, this harlot. So how did all this happen? Real quickly, Genesis 3, as you know, you've covered Genesis. It's the fall of humanity into sin. And in Genesis 3, let me get there, you see Satan's method. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said? So who's the serpent in Genesis 3? It's Satan. How do you know that? Because chapter 12 we already covered. In one verse, God says the serpent of old is the devil, is Satan, is the dragon. So it's the same entity, the same person. So Satan said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat? So has God indeed said? Doubt God's word. Are you sure? Are you sure God said that? Are you sure it's the word of God? Are you sure it's accurate? Are you sure it's inspired? First thing Satan wants to do. See, his goal is to get us to abandon God's way. He doesn't care what we go to, but just anything but God's. Number one, it always starts with doubting God's word. And really, that's why you're here. You have to decide if you're going to embrace, without your parents, without your pastor, if you're going to embrace this yourself, and Satan wants you to doubt God's word. Secondly, you shall not eat. That's to doubt God's goodness. Basically, Satan wants us to believe God's word is like any other book. It's nice, it's helpful, it's not absolute. He wants us to question God's word, avoid God's word, neglect God's word, or whatever it takes. It doesn't matter. Just kind of get it out there away from us. But he also wants us to doubt God's goodness. God says you can't eat of every tree. Why is God limiting you? See, that's doubting God, doubting his goodness. Satan wants us to believe that God is trying to hold out on us. He's robbing us of good times. He's out of touch with our needs. He misses that disaster we just went through. He messed up on how he made us. He means well, but he doesn't quite have everything under control. And that's a direct attack on the character of God. So Satan got this doubt of God's word planted, and then the doubt of God's goodness, but it doesn't stop there. Number three, he says in verse 4, you shall not surely die. Satan wants us to doubt God, his authority. Satan wants us to believe God is not in charge, we're in charge. God isn't interested in our choices, we're in charge of our choices. God won't make us accountable, we're in charge. See, doubt God's authority. So Satan's attack is always the same. Doubt God's word, doubt God's goodness, doubt God's authority. Finally, doubt God's plan. He says in verse 5, for God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. What does it say in Isaiah 14 that Satan wanted to be like God? He wanted not to be greater, but on the same level. And he wants humans to want to be on the same level as God. We doubt God when we doubt his plan. Satan wants us to believe there's a better way to immortality, an easier way to glory, a quicker way to happiness. And that's why he attacks God's word. What was the result? Well, we know that Adam and Eve fell into sin, But when God came, he found them, and they agreed with God, and they allowed God to clothe them with the animal skins through the shedding of blood, and it was the whole beginning of a substitutionary atonement and being clothed by a substitute. That's the whole idea, and you've already covered this. But look at chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. There's the first member of Satan's church. Said, I've acquired a man from the Lord, and she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. That's wonderful, but it's not what God wanted. See, Satan influenced Cain to make his own way to God. That's religion. And it says God didn't like it, and you know the rest of the story. So basically, religion is about Satan's religions versus the true bride of Christ. That's what the whole 17th chapter is about. And this is what Paul said. I am jealous for you. That's 2 Corinthians 11:2. I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And the Corinthians were, you remember, they were being tempted to not go God's way. And he said, the true bride of Christ is the one that follows God's way. Do you remember what the apostle said in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12? Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be what? Saved. Do you remember what it says in John 14, 6? Jesus said, I am the way. There's no other way to truth than me. That's the difference. Satan's religion right there is make your own way to God. Doubt his word, doubt his goodness, doubt his authority, doubt his plan, doubt his way. And God says, no, that's Satan's. I have one way. Okay, the second lesson I found in this is the origin. How did we get the largest Christian church on earth? Where did they get robes and candles and prayer beads and mitres on their heads and doing all these things that they do in organized religion? Where did that come from? Have you ever read, you know, the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles? Do you find any of that? Do you find rosaries? Do you find prayers to the dead? Do you find purgatory? Do you find the celebration of the Mass and all of the events of Roman Catholicism? Where did that stuff come from? That's what chapter 17 is all about. It's just one of the most prominent displays of religion, of manufacturing a way to God. Basically this, Satan's church began officially at the Tower of Babel, the beginning of organized religion, 24 centuries BC, here in the fertile plain of Shinar, close to the original Garden of Eden. That's where it started. And the first full-time minister is mentioned in Genesis 10, 8 through 10. His name was Nimrod. And that's where we get into secular history. All of this is freely available. Knowing God's promise of a future Savior, that's Genesis 3, Semiramis, that's the wife of Nimrod, brazenly claimed her son Tammuz fulfilled this prophecy. You say, whoa, never heard of Nimrod, Semiramis, or Tammuz. And you just, in one breath, talked about Romanism and all that. Okay, little history. Most people aren't into history. Revelation 17 is tracking with what Genesis tells us about. Nimrod had a wife. Her name was Semiramis. She was a mother. She basically named her son Tammuz. That's her son. All ancient religions, right down to the one I'm talking about now, always has a mother-son motif. A mother holding a son. You say, okay, that Semiramis and Tammuz, Ishtar and Tammuz are what the Arameans, when you're reading the Old Testament, Hazael of the Arameans and all that. Ah, Ashtaroth and Baal. Now you should start having bells going off. Now you've heard of these people. Israel was constantly struggling with the Baal worship and the Ashtaroth female deity poles that were there. Then we get to Egypt. Everybody's heard of Isis, the mother, and Osiris, the son. And then we get to Greece. You've all heard of Aphrodite. And then Eros, you know, the god of sexual fulfillment. Then we get to Rome, and we have Cupid. I mean, Cupid, the little naked baby with wings, you know, at Valentine's Day. That's the son of Venus. So see, the mother-son worship is all the way through ancient religion. Basically this, Cain, the Tower of Babel, the beast to come, and the final world religion is all tied together to Babylon. Here's a man, Alexander Hislop, and by the way, I just looked, that was, when I looked on Amazon, the electronic edition was about $1.99. If any of you are big history buffs, you ought to read how all, when archaeologists go all over the world excavating, they find this mother-son religion, and it's all very similar on every continent. And when they're digging in South America and all the ancient, you know, Incan and all those ruins, and then they go over to Greece and they look at everything from the Minoans, there's always this correspondence because it was Satan's religion. And we find the Queen of Heaven, by the way, that's what the mother holding the son is called, the Queen of Heaven. We find her bothering the worship of the true God in Jeremiah 44. By the way, in the Roman Catholic Church, what is Mary called? The Queen of Heaven. Where did she get that name? Have you ever thought about that? Where did all that stuff come from? Well, that leads us to chapter 17 again. Who is this woman on the beast? Well, she's a harlot. She's the apostate church of human religions. But I personally believe the tribulation's apostate church will be a form of the Roman Catholic Church that gets merged together with all the other world religions. That's where we're going. Did you know that's where we're going right now? Right now, if you go to Assisi in Italy, if you go to any of the great centers of Rome that are in Italy, there are interfaith dialogues going on. The Muslims are coming there trying to by the way, did you know that there's a correspondence between Islam and Roman Catholicism? You know what both of them are? Both of them revere Mary. Islamic people revere Mary. What a great tie, right? So we cannot fight now. We have something in common. You say, where is this headed? Well, have you ever thought there's room for all three? Have you ever thought how much peace there would be in the world? We have the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa, the second and third most, or I don't know, first and second. Very important with Mecca to all Muslims in the world. So leave those alone. And you got to put a Jewish temple up there. And we already know from Josephus where the original one was, because he was standing in Titus's camp looking at the temple as they destroyed it. And he said it was lining up with the Eastern Gate. And that Eastern Gate is built on the Herodian Gate. So we know exactly where it is. So there has to be a Jewish temple right there. But look at all this room. This is the 40 acres. We've got room for having some Christian churches up there. How about all three monotheistic religions, the three great world religions, the ones that instantly are going to solve all the problems, because Roman Catholicism has daughters, which are the Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox, and so we could get the Orthodox, as in everything that's going on in Ukraine right now, all quieted down, get all the Roman Catholics, get all the Christians and the Jews happy. That's what the Antichrist does. That's what chapter 17 is about. Satan's plan. Okay, how did Satan get his plan going? Let me give you a quick church history. Let's see. It's 10:31. We have enough time. Here's the early church. The square up there is the Bible. So that big square is what the Bible says. The early church primarily followed the Bible, but they had some parts that were not in the Bible. Every church has parts that aren't in the Bible. You all know that. I mean, there's so many things churches promote that aren't scriptural. They just are good or traditions or whatever. So the early church started, and it morphed into what we would call the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm going to show you a chart and show you all the history and the timeline. But we had the Roman Catholic Church, which, by the way, none of these are proportionate. So I just did it quickly. I would say that 95% or more of Roman Catholicism is absolutely biblical. 95? Maybe it's more. 97? The Roman Catholics are big on inspiration. They're big on the Trinity. They're big on all the parts of theology that you've learned. In fact, some of the greatest theologians in the world are Roman Catholics. They spend their whole life. If they're saved, then it's wonderful. If they're not saved, they don't understand, but they're still incredible scholars. So But the problem was Romanism included works. That you've got to do this to get saved. And that's what the whole book of Galatians is about that you've already studied. Then the years went by, and we get to the Reformation. So, I mean, we're talking about 200 years till we get to the Roman Catholic Church. Then we're talking about 1,300 years till we get to the Reformation. And during that time, the Reformation Church kind of puts the light on the truths of the gospel and showed that the Roman Catholic Church was primarily trying to get people in this system of works, and that's why Luther says, you know, the justification by faith, and it's by faith alone, and he was willing to die for it. You all know church history with Luther. By the way, everyone wonders about Calvinism. Where did Calvinism come from? Calvin was merely a very brilliant writer who took all of the truths of Augustine. Calvinism is Augustinian theology, which is Roman Catholic. And all that Calvin did is he put it into his institutes and wrote this multi-volume explanation of everything that Augustine had started. So that all, the whole Augustinian Calvinistic thing is going, and the Reformation Church was dominated by that, but the problem that the Reformation Church has is what we call theological drift. I'll illustrate it for you. Here's a verse in the Bible. Here's a verse in the Bible. And from those two verses in the Bible, we make a conclusion. So here, two verses, one conclusion. Now let's go to two more verses. Here's a verse, here's a verse, here's a conclusion. So now we have a conclusion here and a conclusion here. Both conclusions are true and biblical. Now watch. From this conclusion and this conclusion, I make a conclusion. Oh. These two were tied to the scriptures, and both conclusions were true. But when you make a conclusion based on a conclusion, you're no longer tied to the Bible. That's called theological drift. That's the whole conflict of the 5 points of Calvinism. If you read a systematic theology, you'll find that four of the points have pages and pages of scripture attached to them. And you get to that other point, and it's pages and pages of, because the Bible says this, one conclusion. Because the Bible says this, there's another conclusion. Therefore, this must be true. But the Bible never says that. See, that's the challenge. For example, the tulip doctrine called limited atonement. It doesn't really ever say that anywhere. In fact, it actually says the opposite. I always, when I get to Q&As and they say, what do you think of limited atonement? I said, oh, I think the same thing that Peter thought of it. You know, boy, does that get their attention. I say, it says, now, won't you know, I probably can't find it, but it says they deny the Lord that bought them. Here it is. It's 2 Peter 2:1. And there are false prophets among the people, and there will be always false, destructive ones who secretly enter in, denying the Lord that bought them. Whoa. Everybody knows apostates aren't in heaven. Everybody knows that apostates have denied, turned away from the faith, and will never be saved. Peter said, they're denying the Lord that bought them. Very interesting. So we have the whole, and I'm not teaching 2 Peter. You have to ask your 2 Peter professor about that. The whole Reformation church morphs into what we would call the modern evangelical church, which was dominated by these evangelistic people, like the Wesley brothers, like all those that were going out with the Moravians and all that. And we had, and people like Dwight L. Moody and, you know, Billy Graham. So we had this evangelical church. Now, it's still part of the early church that came the Roman church, that became the Reformation church, and now becomes evangelical church. And by the way, the modern evangelical church has many things that aren't in the Bible, but they're celebrated and done by them. I mean, like Sunday school. I know people that think that they'll throw you out of the church if you don't like Sunday school. Sunday school is not in the Bible. It was invented by Robert Raikes in 1780 in England. Nobody had Sunday school until 1780. So, I mean, it's interesting. And then the evangelical church morphed into an outcropping of what we would call the renewal or the charismatic people, which, by the way, are one of the fastest segments of all of Christendom today. All five, the early church and all the rest, all of them have a vast majority of everything they believe biblical. And all of them have parts of what they believe that aren't biblical. But I'm not doing all of church history. I spent too much of my life studying it that I could talk all day. I'm going to just talk about one thing. How did it all get into the Roman Catholic Church? Well, it started with him, Constantine. Constantine's a fun guy. His dad was a general in England, in Leeds, or I don't know, one of those towns in England. And he was his son, and he became a leader in the Roman army. And he was so good that he became the emperor through the famous battle at the Milvian Bridge and all that. So basically, Constantine impacted Christianity, and if you look closely and ask, how did we get to what we see in Roman Catholicism today? How did we go from what we read here to what we see today? And that's basically church history. That's what church history is all about. Here is a timeline, God's revelation, the cross, God's revelation, and basically what we would call the Roman Catholic Church is the Holy New Testament Catholic Church. Catholic means universal, the Church of Jesus and the Apostles, that merged by Constantine with, you know what Constantine did? He was a consummate politician. He had the Pantheon, he had all the Roman gods and all that stuff, and then he had the Christians that were winning. Diocletian resigned, retired. He couldn't beat the Christians, so he retired and left it up to his generals, and Constantine won. And Constantine saw the Christians that could not be defeated. You couldn't kill them fast enough. The soldiers were all becoming Christians. And he says, whoa. And then he had the everything else, which is all of Roman society. They had temples everywhere, supported by the government. And he said, great. We'll merge them. It's all, he legalized Christianity and moved it over into the Pantheon, would be a simple way to put it. That's where the robes and the beads and the orders of monks and the headdresses and the mother. See, all the Roman religions had a mother-son. And they just said the mother will be Mary and the son will be Jesus. It worked. So, but it was incremental. I mean, purgatory came out in 593, masses began. The Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox Church broke off in 1075. They started transubstantiation in 1215. Transubstantiation. A Roman Catholic priest would go like this. He'd bring out the host, the body of Christ. It was actually bread. And he would go, Hocus Corpus Meum, in Latin. Hocus Corpus Meum. Hoc, this, corpus, body, meum, my. This is my body. He just said, this is my body, in Latin. And all the Middle Age, Dark Age, you know, all the people in the church who didn't even write or read or know Latin, saw a man take bread and say three Latin words, and he changed something they knew what it was into actually Jesus' body. And they could come up and the priest would put Jesus' body, the bread of Mass, he would dip it in the cup, didn't let them touch either one because it was Jesus' blood and body, because he not only held the bread, he held the cup and it all became his body and blood. And he would put it on their tongue and it would be supernaturally saving them. Do you know what the common people did? Did you know what? Have you ever heard the term hocus pocus, which has to do with magic? That's where it came from. Hocus pocus meum. They said, wow, I'm going to do hocus pocus too. I'm going to do something and change something. And that's where all the magic terms came from. That is 1215 that they said transubstantiation, that the body of Christ is performing this rite, makes that the actual literal body and blood of Christ crucified. It's actually a sacrifice. They call it in theology a bloodless sacrifice. So that's history. By the way, the 1950, the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. That's the idea that Mary was bodily assumed to heaven. She was raptured. And she was sleeping in the Church of the Dormition. It's amazing how there's all these additions to it. But here's what happened. Judaism, that Jesus was a part of, becomes the what we would call the one holy Catholic apostolic church, the Church of Jesus and the Apostles. And it broke off into the Eastern Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Coptic, and Armenians in 1054. Then Martin Luther breaks off in the Reformation into the Lutheran Church, and then there were the radical reformers, the Hutterites and Mennonites and Brethren, and the Lutherans went into the Pietists, and they became the Moravians, the Covenant, the Free, and the Baptist General Conference. And then we see the Reformation Church goes into the Quakers and the Baptists, the Congregational, the Universal, the Unitarians? They're not even Christians. Well, you keep having all those conclusions that lead to conclusions, and you make more conclusions. And what the Unitarians from Czechoslovakia were hardcore reform people that said, if Jesus was the infinite God, and if Jesus died on the cross, then an infinite God makes an infinite sacrifice, so everybody's saved. That's what a Unitarian Universalist is, which is the next offshoot. That's really sad. And then we have the Roman Catholic Church keeps going, but the Roman Catholic Church in England becomes the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church has a little revival, and it becomes the Methodist Church under the Wesleys, which goes into the holiness and the assemblies of God, and the whole charismatic movement is an offshoot of Arminian theology. And then we have the Episcopal, which is American Church of England. American Anglicans are called Episcopalians. And so there, every denomination is somehow an offshoot of that. Well, let's talk about religion before we go. Look at what happens in chapter 17 to religion, to this apostate church. Chapter 17, and the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give the purpose to the beast until the word of God is fulfilled, and the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. What is that? God is watching as Satan himself destroys the apostate church. Who needs all these different denominations and everything? Once he gets them all set up there, probably on the Temple Mount itself, having the three great religions, he's finally going to just destroy it all. And that's when he steps forward and makes his image and says, just worship me. It's too confusing to have Buddha and to have Muhammad and to have Jesus. Just me. And that's the Antichrist. That's the quintessential view of Satan. By the way, what's wrong with the Mass? Real quickly, some of you might be thinking this. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 something very important. If I can get to Hebrews chapter 9, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy. Here we go, Hebrews chapter 9. It says this in verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the age he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Did you know that every day in every Roman Catholic church there is a bloodless sacrifice of Jesus that goes on? And Jesus is, by all theological terms, crucified again. You get to Rome, it's about every 15 minutes in St. Peter's. In all those chapels, they're having continuous masses going all around. The biblical view of the sacrifice of the Mass, which is the heart of Roman Catholicism, is a denial of the completed work of the cross, which states Christ was offered to bear the sins of many once, not over and over again. So basically, my testimony is there are seven reasons I'm not a Roman Catholic. The first is the Roman Catholic is wrong with the Mass. The second is it's inordinate place of Mary. They've elevated her because of this pagan tradition. Thirdly, they've elevated tradition over the Scripture. Fourthly, because they venerate images. Do you know what you can do? You go to St. Patrick's in New York City today, and they have an actual little spot for every saint of the Roman Catholic Church that's been canonized. And if you want to go to St. Christopher or St. I don't even know all the saints' names. I know one, you used to see one of them on the dashboards of Roman Catholic cars. And it was a saint that helps you when you're traveling. Another one, it was on a medal that you see like on Saving Private Ryan. The Catholics are wearing that in the battle, and that's the saint that keeps you through battle. But today in New York City, you can go to the saint protect you in battle, and there's a little place you can get on your knees, and you can ask saint whoever it is to help your son who's deployed in Afghanistan. What's the problem with that? You're attributing that saint knows where your son is in Afghanistan. That's called omniscience. And that saint can help your son in Afghanistan. That's called omnipotence. That's what's wrong. They're attributing the attributes of God to Mary, to the saints. That's very bad. The images are bad. The sacraments, that they're dispensing grace like an IV. Purgatory is not in the Bible. It isn't like you almost make it to heaven, but you got to go there, and if I pray and do stuff, you'll get out of there and get purged because of theologically what's called the supererogation of merit. No. So basically, Romanism is a gospel of religion and merit. It starts with baptism as a baby, then you go to confession and penance, and at death, you go to purgatory, and your time is shortened by indulgences, but that's not the way Jesus said. He said there are two roads, two trees, two relationships, two destinies, and they're simple. I was born, my destination, death, surrounded by the world. I was born following that way, and if I do nothing, I go to hell. When I'm saved, my destination is life. I'm surrounded by few. I rest on what Christ did. I have to be born again. My sins are paid for by Christ. I have to listen to God's word, believe, call the name of the Lord, repent, and by faith get forever forgiven and secure. There's only two ways. And that's what the Lord says. And by the way, what do you do if you come out of that? When I pastored a church in Rhode Island, the most Roman Catholic state in America, the pastor before me put a 55-gallon drum in the front. And he said, you guys need to get rid of anything in your life that's holding you back. And you know what they brought? All their rosaries, all their, you know what I mean? And it was the greatest revival, and that church planted 21 churches in Rhode Island. Amazing.